We're going to look at the closing verses of chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. And just as a brief reminder of where we are, we're in heaven with John. We are seeing as John is being shown in a series of mighty revelations the ways in which God is going to be bringing history to a close. John has been raptured, taken out of history, placed in the heavenly places, and as this seven-year period of the Great Tribulation begins to develop, John is shown the shape of things to come. Now, chapter 11 is a summary of the balance of the book, and we have seen the first part of that summary together. First, John was told to measure the temple, the measurement of the temple being a picture of the extent to which man has fallen short, has not measured up to the standard which God has provided for him in Christ, and the consequences of not measuring up. Then, of course, the appearance of the two witnesses. God always brings his witnesses to the fore when there are particularly important things that need to be known, and in this case, the two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, are brought to the earth in a miraculous way, protected through the course of their ministry, and they, in spite of the extraordinary protection that they are afforded and the power of their message, are rebuked and are rejected and finally murdered by the Antichrist. They are resurrected and before the eyes of the watching and incredulous world are taken back into heaven. We are shown at the end of that brief passage an interesting word in which it says, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The rest being the word remnant, which is used to describe the Jews. So we know that from that, God is going to be bringing history into focus as the Jews themselves are brought back into fellowship with God. Now today, we're going to read of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We're getting closer to the end, but the end is not yet. We have had a scroll which has been opened, seven seals which have been broken. Six trumpets have sounded, the seventh will sound this morning. Now, as we recall, these three sets of judgments, first the scroll or the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, and finally the bowl judgments are all linked together so that as the seventh seal was broken, the first trumpet was sounded. Now, as the seventh trumpet sounds, the first bowl of wrath will be poured out, but it won't be poured out for about five more chapters yet. So we have to get sort of chronologically into order here. The seven bowls of wrath will be poured out, but they're not to be poured out yet. Looking at verses 15 through 18 this morning, because the 19th verse, if you have your Bible, properly belongs with chapter 12, which we'll look at together next time. So looking at verses 15 through 18, we're going to look at four things together. First, we're going to hear a dramatic announcement. We're going to hear a dramatic announcement. Second, we're going to watch a remarkable response to that announcement. Third, we're going to enjoy a surprising song. And then finally, we're going to receive an unexpected warning. So let's look together as first we hear a dramatic announcement. 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, we all know what that is, don't we? Sure, that's one of the chief phrases out of the Hallelujah Chorus, and we just sang that over in the chapel, in the sanctuary together at Easter time. But in addition to being that, which it certainly is, it is also a summary of the history of the future. With that short passage, we are seeing the history of the future. Now, a few years ago, $1 million was a lot of money. And if there's anyone here who would like to make $1 million before tomorrow, I've got a surefire way for you to do that. And that is, and very simply, I would like for you to bring me a copy of the Wall Street Journal. Now, the only thing about it is I would like to have Tuesday's journal, and I'd like to have it on Monday morning. If you would be good enough to deliver a copy of Tuesday's Wall Street Journal to me at 9 o'clock Monday morning, I'll be delighted to write you a check for $1 million. Now, you will protest. You will say, wait a minute. Tuesday's Wall Street Journal will have a history of what the stocks did on Monday. And if you knew what the stocks had done, were going to do on Monday morning, you'd know the truth before anybody else knew it. And my response to that would be, that's right, that's right. And if I knew that, friend, that $1 million would be just a tiny, tiny token of my appreciation to you for having brought me Tuesday's Wall Street Journal on Monday morning. Now, see, that's what we have as Christians. We have in our hands the history of the future. The history of the future is right here. Not only what's going to happen in the life of the nations as a result of God's plan for history, which is exciting and it's fun to look at that together, but that's really small potatoes. That's really minor league stuff. Not only what God is going to do in the life of the nations as a result of his plan for history, but much more important, what God is presently doing in the life of individual people as a result of his plan for history. The Bible we've described in here together is God's love letter. God's love letter to all of mankind. And in that love letter, God says some very important things. The summary of everything that he says in this book is, this is the way life works. And because life works this way, if you will do these things, then these things will come as a reward, as a beautiful blessing to your life. If, however, you choose to do things the other way, then a whole series of terrible consequences will follow. And of course, he uses the examples of the lives of the great people of the Old Testament and the New Testament as illustrations of the extent to which the faithful on the one hand find their lives blessed and rewarded, and the unfaithful, the disobedient, and the stubborn, and the hard-hearted on the other hand find their lives to be a curse. Now, I can remember, and I'm sure if you've had either brothers or sisters, you can too, the kinds of discussions you used to get into with your sister or your brother. I only had one sister. She was a younger sister, and I was never able to hit my sister and really do the kind of damage to her that she deserved as we were growing up, because my dad was bigger than I was. He started off bigger and he ended up bigger. And so the only thing that I could do was get involved in verbal jousting contests with her, which were usually conducted on a very high intellectual plane. And they went something like this. Nan would say something was one way, and I would say it was another way, and I would say, is not. And she'd say, is too. Is not. Is too. Is not. Is too. Too not. Too not. And that's about the way things would go. And no matter how strongly she held her position, I would never change my mind, and vice versa. Now, it's somewhat that way with God's Word and his plan for history. See, it's not only what you know, but it's when you know it. I've heard hell defined as truth known too late. Truth known too late. And just like this Wall Street Journal, you know, anybody can get the Wall Street Journal on Tuesday morning. That'll be the truth then. But it's not only what truth you have, but when you have that truth. What do you know and when do you know it? Well, let's look and see briefly what this announcement says. I just wrote down for my own edification some brief notes about what it means if this passage is really true, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, the first thing that I notice about that is that God is not reigning now. It's very clear that Christ is not reigning in the hearts and in the minds of the majority of the people in the world. Satan is the prince of the world, as we all know. Christ has told us that very clearly. The result of that, of course, is disorder, chaos, sin, rebellion, anarchy, and death. We've seen the harvest of the seeds that Satan has sown. But this book assures us over and over again that Christ will reign. He is going to return to reestablish his ownership of the world and all of the universe, and that thousand-year reestablishment of the ownership is called, of course, the millennial reign. Now, if Christ is really the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the question is, how much room does that leave one for maneuver? If the kingdom of the world, that is all of the kingdoms, are going to become just one kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, then he is going to assert his authority in all of the areas of existence. Here's a list of just a few of them. In the political arena, he is going to assert his authority on great things and on little bitty things. For example, kings and presidents, senators and judges, governors and mayors, city councilmen, justices of the peace, and even the people that work in the post office. See, all of those people are going to be subject to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the religious sphere, the religious kingdoms, popes and cardinals, bishops, archbishops, preachers and pastors, and even Sunday school teachers, see, are all going to be subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ in the scientific realm. Nobel Prize winners, PhDs in chemistry, the chairman of the Department of Physics, and even Ms. Burley, my sixth grade science teacher, all going to be subject to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the business realm, the chairman of IBM, the president of the Ford Foundation, the biggest stockholder in General Motors, and even Ted Turner and Lee Iacocca are going to be subject to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the realm of nature, African elephants and blue whales and giraffes and zebras and pigs and chickens and ducks and jellyfish and kumquats and eggplants and buzzards and radishes and Baltimore Orioles and ticks and sugars and cucumbers are all going to be subject to the will and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, to me, is a dramatic announcement with incredible consequences, some of which we're going to look at when we get to the very end of the passage. So we have seen in this dramatic announcement the history of the future. Christians are stewards of the mysteries of God, and they've got a precious repository of truth. And one of the most precious things that Christians know is that they hold in their hands the history of the future, not only of the way God is going to treat with the nations, but the way He is treating today with the lives of individual human beings. Now, second, we're going to watch a remarkable response to this announcement. 11:16 through 17a. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to Thee, Lord God Almighty." Now, I say that that is a remarkable response. Let's look at how they responded, and then we will know why it's remarkable. First, we remember that the 24 elders are representative of Old and New Testament, the Old Testament believers, New Testament believers. That means all believers together represented by the 24 elders. Why is this a remarkable response? Well, they responded, we see, by acknowledging three things about God. They acknowledged three things about God. First, they acknowledged His sovereignty. We see that they fell on their faces, and that's the way in the ancient Middle East acknowledgement of sovereignty was shown. You fall on your face in the presence of the king, and you prostrate yourself and thereby show His sovereignty. Second, they acknowledged His divinity. It says they worshiped Him. They worshiped God, and of course, only God is worthy to be praised and worshiped. So they acknowledged His sovereignty, they acknowledged His divinity, and then third, they acknowledged His graciousness, His grace, because what? They gave thanks to Him. Let's look at those three right quick, and then we'll know why this is a remarkable incident. First, to acknowledge His sovereignty, what does that mean? What does it mean to acknowledge God's sovereignty in your life? Well, it means a lot of things. Just two or three of them almost at random. First, it means that He is in control and I don't have to be. It means that God is in control and I don't have to be. I was talking with someone earlier in the week who has a relative who's in bad physical condition, and I said, what can we do? How can we help? And this person said, "Well, you know, we've just done everything we can think of. I guess the only thing left to do is pray." The only thing. I mean, this is a Christian that's telling me this. See, the only thing left to do is pray. Now, is that an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty? I mean, is God in control of the universe or is He not? If God is in control, if He is sovereign, prayer isn't the last resort. Prayer is the first. The throne of God isn't the last place we go. The throne of God is the first place we go. His sovereignty means He's in control, and thank God I am not, and therefore I acknowledge that. The second thing it means to me is that God owns everything, including me. If God is really sovereign, if He's really in control, He owns everything, including me. And all sorts of interesting questions get answered if you adopt that attitude. For example, someone says, "Why do you object to my conducting myself in such and such a way? After all, the only person I'm hurting is myself." You've heard that a lot. You may have even said it at some point in your career. If the only person I'm hurting is myself, and that's the test that I use, then it's okay to do whatever feels good. See, whatever it is, drugs or alcohol abuse or whatever, I can do that because I'm not hurting anybody but myself. The implication there, of course, is that you belong to you. What this passage says is that you do not belong to you. You belong to God. And we learn from lots of passages here that we've been bought with a price. We belong to Jesus Christ, and we're abusing His property. So it's not a matter of whether I'm just hurting anybody but myself. He owns everything, including me. Therefore, here's a conclusion, I'm responsible to Him. I'm responsible to Him and to Him only. You can't imagine what a great feeling of liberation comes to me about Thursday afternoon of every week as I'm working on this passage when I realize I'm not responsible to Jim Rath. See? If I were responsible to Jim Rath, oh, man, I'd be in big trouble. But I'm responsible, just as you are, to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him only. And what a great feeling of release that is. I'm responsible to Him and to Him only. But now look out, because submission to authority is a problem for every Christian. For every Christian, submission to authority is a problem. But it's a vital element of the Christian life. In Luke, Christ says, "Why do you guys call me Lord, Lord, and then you don't know what I tell you to do?" Every Christian has that question ringing in his ears. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then you don't do as I say? See, God does not want my cleverness. God does not want my capacity to articulate. God wants my faithfulness. Well, if we acknowledge His sovereignty, we acknowledge at least those three things. Now, what happens when we acknowledge His divinity? His divinity means that God is not just a great big me. God is something besides just an extension of myself. He's not just the biggest, strongest, toughest, meanest guy on the block. God is something besides a great big me. All of sin finally finds its expression in a simple exercise: deifying man and humanizing God. See, that's what started in the Garden of Eden. That's what Satan has had us focusing on ever since the first sin was committed. He came, he said, "Hey, has God really said all that stuff? I mean, if He's really said it, can you really buy it? If you really buy it, do you have to buy it all? If you buy it, do you have to apply it?" The first thing Satan calls into question is God's divinity. And then he says to us, "You can do it. You can handle it. See, in your own strength and your own power, you can make it work." His divinity means that I acknowledge His deity. And of course, when I see that deity as against my own humanity, my own, what Pascal calls, human wretchedness, then I marvel at that. And I say something like this old saw of the poets, that thou shouldst so delight in me and be the God thou art is mystery to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. See, I can't explain that, but I'll tell you, it gives me a tremendous lift when I think about that. Well, to acknowledge God's sovereignty and His divinity then means we finally acknowledge His graciousness. See, and the reason we acknowledge His graciousness is because we don't get what we've got coming. See, the world says, I just want to get what I got coming. All I want is what I deserve. All I want is what I'm entitled to. And God says, that's very interesting that you should phrase it that way, because let me tell you what you got coming. What you got coming, see, is judgment. What you deserve is death, and what you're entitled to is hell. Oh! I never had it explained to me just that way before. You know what the 24 elders' response to that is? When they recognize that, they say, "Oh Lord, thank you for reigning over me. Thank you for look at this. This is why. We give thanks to Thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and wast, that Thou hast taken Thy great power and begun to reign." Now, I know that as praying Christians, you thank God for a lot of things during the course of the week. I thank God for the beautiful day. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I thank God for health. I thank God for a wonderful wife and a marvelous family. I thank God for this tremendous opportunity of living in this incredible country. We thank God for our leaders. How many times during the week do you thank God for reigning over you? How many times do you thank God for the opportunity of being subjected to Him? I doubt very many. The elders say this is important prayer. Include that in your prayer. Thank God for reigning over you. Well, I submit to you then that this is a remarkable response, because first they acknowledged His sovereignty, and that means we submit to Him in everything that we say and do. Second, they acknowledged His divinity, and that means we don't play God. And third, they acknowledged His graciousness, which means what? I'm entitled to everything and get nothing? No, the reverse of that. I'm entitled to nothing And through His graciousness, I get everything. I get everything. Okay, we've heard a dramatic announcement. We have watched a remarkable response. And now let's enjoy together a surprising song. 11, 17, 18. They fell on their faces, worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to Thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that Thou hast taken Thy great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding Thy servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." A surprising song. Now, it's easy to see in this a summary of the rest of the chapter, because it says, "You have begun to reign." Well, that's the celebration of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which we're going to see some more of later on in the book. "Thy wrath came," and then there's the sequence. The dead are being judged, the servants are being rewarded, and of course the destroyers are destroyed. That's all of Satan's bunch. They're going to get wiped out here at the end of the book. The surprise, and the reason this is a surprising song, is this little phrase, "The nations raged." The nations raged. Now, why should the nations rage? What is there to rage against? After all things are being brought to completion in Jesus Christ. All harmony is being restored. All peace and all beauty and all love is about to reign. And what is the response? Well, the nations raged. God is taking over and the nations rage. Now, why is that? Well, that question is at least 3,000 years old, because the psalmist also wondered about that. The second psalm says, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed." And this is what they say, "Let us burst their bonds," that is the ones that God puts on us, "let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." That's the response to God reigning in people's lives. They rage against it. Now, what is God's response to that response? "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. That's the surprise. Even when God is fully revealed in all of His majesty, all of His power, all of His glory, all of His love, some men will still rage against Him. Well, a dramatic announcement, a remarkable response, a surprising song, and now an unexpected warning. As I was looking over this passage this week, I saw something that I've never seen before. And I would submit to you that the warning that is implicit in this passage is this: beware of believing this passage. Beware of believing this passage, because hidden in it is the answer to the central question of all of history. How does man get to God? Beware of believing this passage, because hidden in it is the answer to the central question of all of history. How does man get to God? Now, you're going to get a lot of answers to that question, because a lot of people are offering answers today. The Muslim, for example, will say, Allah is one. You call Him God, we call Him Allah. It's all the same thing. Let's be brothers. The Jew of today will say, you call Him God and we call Him Yahweh. Those are just different means to the same end. Go in peace. And on and on and on. All of it sounding very good. All of it involving how does man get back to God. But what does this passage say? This passage says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, did you hear that? He shall reign forever and ever. Let me tell you something. The throne room of God has only one chair in it, and it is permanently occupied by Christ and by Christ alone. The throne room of God has only one chair in it, and it is permanently occupied by Christ and Christ alone. And because He's the permanent occupant, I want to take you on a very brief concluding little exercise in logic. Now, I want you to warn you ahead of time to be extremely careful how you follow me through this, because if you agree to follow me, you're going to end up someplace you may not want to be. Watch how this unfolds. because Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords, if this passage is true and you believe it now, and he's the permanent and the sole occupant of the throne room of God. Number one, no matter who or what claims temporary power and authority, Christ is the ultimate power and authority. No matter who or what claims temporary power and authority, Christ is the sole ultimate power and authority. Number two, therefore, anyone who claims to have the truth must measure that claim against what Christ says is true, because he's the ultimate authority on everything, including truth. And therefore, take all of the religions and all of the systems and all of the philosophies of all mankind throughout all of history, and if they are true, they get their authenticity from the ultimate authority, Jesus Christ himself. And now watch out for this one. If they do not get their authority from Jesus Christ, the ultimate authority, it follows they are not true and therefore not real. That's tough duty, folks. Let me tell you something. You should beware of believing this passage. Be very careful how you embrace this passage, because if you do, you're going to be accused of at least two things. Number one, of being narrow-minded, and number two, of being intolerant. Let me tell you something. Both those accusations are true. Both of those accusations are true. Because if you embrace this passage, you are narrow-minded in the sense that truth itself is narrow. Narrow is the way that leads to truth. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Truth itself is very narrow. You know, if I want to call Rath on the phone, he's given me his phone number, and I can dial seven numbers in succession. If I dial exactly the right numbers in exactly the right progression, the chances are 50-50 he's going to be out on a coffee break. But if I am going to reach his office, see? I am going to reach his office. Now, why is it that I have to do that? Why can't I just rearrange one or two numbers? I mean, who's to be hurt if I just rearrange one or two? No. Truth is very narrow. Those seven numbers in exactly that progression. Truth is narrow. Second, intolerant. Yes, you are intolerant. You know who the most intolerant man in all of history was? Jesus Christ. And what was he intolerant of? Oh, he was intolerant of error. He was intolerant of lies. He was intolerant of sin. He was intolerant of suffering. He was intolerant of all kinds of falsehood and fantasy. Listen, friend, rejoice in your narrow-mindedness. Rejoice in your intolerance, and don't be afraid to stand for truth, because your authority is the Lord of the universe. Well, be careful what you believe, and especially beware of believing this passage, because if you are drawn to believe it, the one who caused John to write it is going to call you to follow him. And if he calls you, you're going to have to make an answer. And on that answer hangs your eternal destiny. You know, this book, the more you study it, the more you see in it. The more you're drawn to it, the more fascinating it becomes. The next time together, we're going to be studying one of the most extraordinary passages in Revelation. It's chapter 12, and it deals with a woman and a child and a great red dragon with seven heads. Stay tuned, it's a doozy. Let's thank God for it. Father, we just thank you for the joy of being together on this marvelous day. This is the day that you have made, and we're going to rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for the truth, Father. Help us to embrace it and make it a part of our lives, and to take it and to live it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.